He's excited to see his daughter and come back, and we're excited to introduce him to Alaskan summers. You know, he's been looking forward to that for a few weeks. A number of you have been involved in showing him that already, so we look forward to having him back. But I appreciate him allowing us to be here this morning. For those of you that haven't met me yet, again, my name is John. I'm the associate pastor at Calvary Baptist Church. My wife, Rebecca, is here, and our two boys, Ben and Josiah. And if we haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, we'd love to meet you afterwards downstairs. But again, we're excited to be here this morning, especially on Mother's Day. It's a special day for us where we try and take some time to remember our moms, our grandmothers, our wives, ladies in our lives that have... Yes, my son. Ladies who have given a lot for us, that do a lot for us. And quite often we don't give them the recognition that they deserve. You know, that happens with a lot of people. It happens with fathers. It happens with employees and employers. It happens with pastors. It happens with Sunday school teachers. It happens with a lot of people. But today is a special day where we want to kind of slow down and remember what our moms and our wives and those ladies do for us. You know, for a lot of us, it's a sad reality that we remember the good times. We remember the highlights of what mom has done for us, as with many other things. We remember when mom comforted us, for example, but we're not always mindful of the sacrifices she makes in order to do that. Husbands do this with our wives with husbands, and so on. And Mother's Day is a really special day. We really try and stop and contemplate, okay, what has this person done for me? What kind of example have they been for me? And how can I now show appreciation for that? Well, you know what? A lot of people, sadly, have that same relationship with their Bible. And a lot of Christians have that relationship. We have it with us a lot. It always is there for us. It comes with us every Sunday. We have four or five of them in our houses. But there are large portions and even significant portions that we're familiar with, but we don't really know all that well. I mean, how many of us have had a recent study through the book of Obadiah? Probably not many of us. How about Habakkuk? How about the section of Jeremiah 33, or Leviticus, or Song of Solomon? There's a lot of areas where we just don't often go. We are often quite neglectful of, just as we so often overlook what our wives and our mothers and grandmothers do for us. And you know what? This can happen with significant places in Scripture as well, places we're even familiar with. And one of the most important places where this happens that I seem to recognize is with the story of the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding that. Because you know what? It pretty much gets its own month. Usually the month of December is wholly dedicated to Jesus and Him coming and the events that happened there. But you know what? A lot of us, most of the years that we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we get distracted. We're distracted with all of the lights. We're distracted with the pomp. We're distracted with the angels and the donkeys and the goats and the geese and the snow and the hay and the shepherds and everything else going on, the plays, the carols, the parties. And we don't often stop and contemplate. What really happened here? We don't always appreciate who these people were who lived through these events. And you know, a lot of times we're like a kid. Even as adults, even as moms and dads and husbands and wives and pastors, we can be like kids coming down on a Sunday morning, or a Christmas morning, and seeing a package there wrapped for us. And any of you parents probably know what I'm talking about here. I have two boys. One's 1 year old, one's 3 year old, and they have both done this on a Christmas morning. They go down there, see that package. It's all wrapped up. Mom uses the glittery wrapping paper. It catches your eye, catches your attention. It has that big bow on it, that kind of stuff. And that becomes the focus. And the kids tear into the package. They rip that stuff off and forget the gift. I got the paper. And I've been telling my wife for 3 years now, our oldest boy's three, Rebecca, let's get away with this for as long as we can. Just buy them the wrapping paper. It's cheaper. We'll get the gifts when they get older. She doesn't think it's a great idea. Every year we seem to keep buying more stuff. But you know what? My sons have both been distracted by the thing that catches your eye, by the things that are shiny and alluring. You know, sometimes we get into the package and my sons go nuts over the packing peanuts, or especially those bubbles you can pop, you know, the packaging bubbles. My son, Ben, could live his life in absolute contentment, jumping up and down on those bubbles and popping those things. He absolutely loves those bubbles. And this has happened. He gets distracted by the wrapping, the bow, the bubbles, and he misses the actual point. He misses the gift. He misses the actual meat of the issue. And you know, this happens a lot, particularly with the birth of Jesus. And one of the key figures that this happens a lot with is Mary. Here on Mother's Day, we want to look at Mary, a mom for the history books, a woman who was really insignificant, yet became a historical figure and probably the most remembered, notable mom in history. But why? Why is she so important? Why is she so remembered? And really, Mary has sadly become a person of extremes. We got one extreme within certain religious systems that has a tradition that elevates her to a place that's inappropriate, a place that's just way up there. And a lot of people have an aversion to that, where many of us are, and many evangelicals and Protestants kind of end up over here, where we're afraid to even talk about Mary. And she becomes that lady, that poor lady who just sat on the donkey that we talk about in December, and that's about it. Well, you know what? Mary is a phenomenal example to God's people. She is a phenomenal figure in history. But you know what? She was an insignificant person from an insignificant place. And you know what? Nikiski, Alaska, is a pretty insignificant place in the grand scheme of things. Kenai, Alaska, is an insignificant place. Alaska is really not all that significant of a place. And maybe you're wondering, what in the world can God do with us here? What can God do in this place? Well, you know what? Mary might have had that same question, because she's not really all that significant either. If you're familiar with the story, I want us to look here in Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 38, and the story there, most of us are familiar with it, of God sending the angel Gabriel and telling Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. You're going to be the most important mom in history. And we're familiar, likely, of how that unfolds. The angel appears to her and says, you're going to be a mom. You're going to have a son who's going to be the heir to the throne of Israel. Mary obviously has some questions about that, and when she asks how it's going to work out, God says something rather crazy, something impossible, and Mary responds in a phenomenal way. And if you know how the story continues, she ends up going to seeing her sister Elizabeth, who likewise is in a phenomenal situation like she is, having a child in her old age. And then we see something very, very special. Luke records for us Mary's response to this whole situation here in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through about 55. Luke records a song for us that Mary composes called the Magnificat, where we really see what kind of a woman she is. And I want us to look at what happened to her and how she responds to it this morning. Because again, she's not an important figure. She's not a significant person. Yet she becomes someone significant because of two things. And often we think of other things. Who she was, what happened to her. Yes, those were important things. But what were the two things that made her a significant person in history? Because you know what? She's not. She's very relatable to many people. She's a single young lady, unmarried at this point. Family history is likely given here in the book of Luke, but there's no great accolades attached to it. Her family's not wealthy. There's no great influence. There's nothing really special about her. She's soon to be married to a man named Joseph, and there's nothing really that special about him either. He's got a good family line, but personal wealth, family wealth, influence, it's not there. He's a carpenter, a fine trade, but not something of historical note. So how in the world does she become a mom for the history books? She's really a no one from nowhere. She's from Galilee. And if we know anything about this time period, Galilee is not really that great of a place to be from. At this point in history, this is the height of the glory, of the power of the Roman Empire. It stretches all over the world, from Britain to Arabia, Turkey to Spain, Germany to Ethiopia. It's everywhere, and it dominates the world. And she's from a one-horse town in a two-cow county in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. She's from Galilee. And Galilee's not all that great a place. And actually, it's probably a familiar situation to our situation here. In the region of the Roman province of Palestine, you have the important area down south around Judea and Jerusalem, where it's happening, the center of the peninsula, where things really matter. And then up the road north a little ways, you've got Galilee. And most people don't have a very high opinion of Galilee. You know, we've heard all the jokes, North Road and so on. And just a disclaimer, I've been here 3 years. My first 3 months I spent here in Nikiski, so it's near and dear to my heart. So I say this with love. And Galilee is the north road of the province of Palestine. And people really don't have a high opinion of it, especially people from down south around Jerusalem. And we even see this in the life of Jesus. People mock him. His opponents mock him at one point, saying, "You can't be a prophet. We know no prophets come out of Galilee. Out of that place, out north, no way." Conveniently forgetting significant people like Jonah and so forth. But it's not a great place to be from. It's not the center of influence, not the center of the world, it's not the center of the area. It's not a great place really to be from. Even within Galilee, there are better places to be from, Capernaum and Bethsaida and so on. She's not from there. She's from Nazareth. A tough place to be. Not a very popular place. As a matter of fact, again, we see this in Jesus' life. In John chapter 1, a man named Philip finds Jesus, and he's all excited. Because you know what? He's found the Messiah, and he's so excited, he runs and tells his friend Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, we found the King, we found the one that God promised. Come and see, it's Jesus from Nazareth." And Nathanael's response is not, "We found the King, all right, let's go see Jesus." It's, "Nazareth? Does anything good come out of that place out north there, really? It's not a great place, really, to be from." Mary's an insignificant person from an insignificant place, asked to do an amazing thing, to be an amazing person. So what makes the difference here? You know what? It's not who she was. It's not where she was from. It's not who she was married to. It's not even really what she did. It's two things: who her God is and how she lived in response to who her God is. Mary knows who her God is, and she lives like it. And here in the story of the angel coming and telling her she's going to be a mom, we see this. First off, who is Mary's God? First off, Mary knows and exemplifies for us someone who realizes that God is faithful. See this here as the angel tells her who this baby is going to be. We see this here in Luke chapter 1, starting about verse 30. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Maybe something that's somewhat overlooked. Maybe something we are familiar with. If it's not, we need to be, because this right here is a 1,000-year-old promise. God made a promise to King David 1,000 years before in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God came to him and said, "I'm going to do something amazing. You're a king of a little place here in the world. You're a great king, but you know what? I'm going to do something amazing with you. I'm going to promise to give you a descendant who will sit on the throne of your kingdom, and he's going to stay there forever. He's going to reign over Israel in righteousness and justice. His kingdom will never have an end. No one will be able to challenge him. He will be the final king. He's going to come from you." And 1,000 years later, God comes to a little speck on the map in Galilee to an insignificant young lady and says, "I'm going to fulfill this in you." God is faithful to his promises. And you know what? Mary recognizes that God is a faithful God. We see this, again, in her song here in Luke chapter 1. She caps off the song with these words right here in verse 54 through 55. "God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary recognizes God's doing something amazing here, and he's doing it in faithfulness to his promises. His promise to David from 1,000 years before, his promise, as she notes here, to Abraham many, many years before David. What in the world did God promise to Abraham? Many things. He promised to take this man who has a very similar life to Mary, a man from nowhere, of no great family reputation, an insignificant person in history who just pops onto the scene. God says, "I'm going to do something amazing with you." What promise did he make to Abraham? I'm going to make from you one old man and one old wife nations out of you. I'm going to give you descendants like you can't believe. I'm going to bless every family in the world through you. Imagine God saying that to you. Every family on earth is going to be blessed because of you, through you. That's an amazing promise. And Mary recognizes God's fulfilling that right here in her life. Paul tells us, later in the New Testament, God, in fact, preached the gospel to Abraham with that statement. God is fulfilling a promise, a plan, a purpose over 2,000 years old right here with this young lady. And she recognizes it because she knows who her God is. Not only does she know that God is faithful, but she knows that he is powerful. When God says, I'm going to do something amazing here, I'm going to give you the king that I promised, this king who's going to reign over Israel, the king who's going to reign forever, that's something pretty significant. And you know what? She has some questions. There are some questions that go along with the situation, and normal questions, right? And every time we look at the prospect of being a mom or a dad, questions arise. I've gone through it twice now, and every time the questions come up, what's going to be the cost here? What's going to be the sacrifice needed here? Because you know what? Parenting, being a mom, being a dad, is not an easy thing. It's not a flippant thing. It is a significant thing. It is something that costs. It's something that matters. It's something that is significant. But it has cost to it. And we might think through those things. My son's a year old now, and believe me, we're in that phase. We're sacrificing sleep. We're sacrificing time. We're sacrificing comfort. You know, every baby as a blessing comes with a cost. There's personal costs, my convenience, my comfort, financial costs. And I have no idea what you paid for your last baby, but mine was pretty expensive. And you know what? He was worth it. But there's a cost involved there. And Mary's thinking through these things, and she asks a question. Here's the first one is, how is this going to happen? I'm not married. I'm still a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? Are we going to wait for Joseph? What's going to be the plan here? She doesn't know. And God gives her a pretty incredible answer. But you know what? There's other questions. What are going to be the costs? And Mary has to ask these questions, as each one of us has to, as we contemplate being parents, or consider now being parents currently. What are the costs? My convenience, my comfort, my desires, my opinions. There's going to be personal cost here for Mary in this. This is a lifetime commitment. This isn't God asking her to go to the store and pick up a turkey. This is something significant, and there's going to be cost involved. Not only personal cost, there is relational cost involved with this. And Mary recognizes that, and we even see it here in Matthew chapter 1. Her marriage is on the line. God says, I'm going to do this in an incredible way. Joseph's not going to be involved. You're going to be with child before you're married, before you're with him. There are going to be some consequences, and we see that. Joseph, in fact, plans to divorce her, to put her away quietly. Her marriage is on the line. God says, I want you to do something. You're going to do it. There's costs involved. There's personal costs. There's relational costs. There's relationship costs with her family. Her family's likely not going to be very understanding this situation. Infidelity is not a very popular thing with mom and dad and with the family. At best case scenario, they shun her, they ridicule her and her child forever. And we see that in Jesus' life. People are throwing this in his face 30 years later because they don't know what God did. Another maybe best case scenario is that they just disown her. Worst case scenario, her life's on the line. Relational costs, cultural costs. This is a very awkward situation for her. As it appears there's infidelity involved, there is personal cost. Living at this time, in this place, under the law of the Old Testament, there are consequences for sin in this way, and she knows that. There is risk involved here. There's cost involved here. There's personal, relational, cultural cost. There's also political cost that she is surely aware of. God says, I'm going to bring the king of Israel through you. Mary's living at a time, again, that's very, very significant in history, a time of kings and empires. Right now, she's living in Galilee. It's under the dominion of a man named Herod the Great. And Herod's not one to give up his throne. As a matter of fact, he has a history of not tolerating challenges to his authority. And so, you know what? It probably wasn't a total surprise when Herod sent those soldiers to Bethlehem to kill Jesus and all those other children that we read about in the Gospels. That probably wasn't a total surprise. Mary knows where she's living and who's king right now, and Herod doesn't tolerate challenges to his authority. And Herod's not even the biggest problem. He's a vassal king under the Roman Empire. Rome does not tolerate any opposition. Rome dominates the world right now, and anyone who challenges her feels the weight of the entire empire. And Mary knows this is the situation she's living in. God is calling her to be something amazing, to be a mom, but there are going to be astronomical ramifications for her, and she is aware of that. And yet, she has a view of God that allows her to face this challenge and say, yes. Because when God says, I'm going to do something amazing here, how does she respond? When God says, for example, in verse 37, after saying, you're going to have a baby without a husband, and your cousin is really old, and she's now 6 months pregnant as well, God says, or rather Gabriel says of God, there is nothing impossible for God. That is who Mary's God is. And this is reflected in her own testimony. Here is her song in Luke chapter 1, verse 49 through 51. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In a world of kings and empires, Mary knows something. Her God is powerful. Her God makes kingdoms and he breaks them. He establishes kings and he removes them. That is who her God is. When God says, I can do something impossible, Mary can say yes because she knows who God is. Mary is not a one-hour-a-week follower here. She's not a Sunday school-level Christian. She's not a come-in-late, leave-early kind of a follower of God here. She is someone who knows who God is. She is someone who has put study into it. She is someone who has taken the time to expose herself to who God is and how he has revealed himself in Scripture. And so she can say things that no nominal believer could. In a situation that no nominal believer would want to be in. Maybe not even a mature, a great believer would want to be in. This is a crazy situation, and she can rejoice in it and say, God's going to do this, and I know he's going to do it. He's going to show himself strong because she knows who her God is. This is a young lady who can sit at the table with the eggheads and say, this is who my God is. This is who my God is. God is faithful. Her God is powerful. And because of that, Mary is confident of something else. God has a purpose for what's going on here. This is a difficult thing for God to ask of her. Be a mom. A difficult thing anyway, but to be a mom of the Messiah, the one who's going to be king, the one who's going to suffer, Isaiah 53 and so on. It's going to be a difficult thing. Yet Mary can know that her God has a purpose in all this. This isn't God sitting in heaven hoping something's going to happen. And you know what? Many people make that mistake. A lot of us have a very weak view of God. Many, especially Western evangelical Christians, we have this view of God sitting in heaven and just hoping something good comes out of a situation. He wants good things to happen, but they don't. He wants people to do what's right, but they don't. And so he's frustrated, he's sad, he doesn't know what's going on, he wants things to turn out well, but he just can't seem to do it all the time. And we see this anytime there's a disaster. Many of us can remember where we were on 9/11. I do. I remember what people said. Where is God? Why couldn't he have stopped this? What happened here? You know what? Mary's a person who knows her God, who knows Scripture, can look back into it and realize God has identified himself as a God who is not weak, who is not timid, who is not frustrated when we make mistakes or we blow it or we are weak. In fact, God has a purpose for all things. You know, one of the great passages of Scripture that people, just today, it's just the reality of how things are. We just kind of overlook. We don't often study. We kind of gloss over if we're reading through our Bible. Is Isaiah 40 through 48. If you want to just take some time to read a so significant portion of Scripture that's so often neglected, a Mother's Day kind of passage. Isaiah 40 through 48, it's where God identifies, Yahweh of Israel, the Old Testament, he identifies who he is, what he has done, what his plans are, identifying himself as the I am. The Gospel of John heavily relies on this section of Isaiah in identifying Jesus. And in this section, Yahweh puts the false gods of Israel on trial. He says, okay, fine, you idols, you false gods, let's test this out. If you really are gods, tell me, where were you when I created the world? Did you create the universe? Did you establish the seas or set up boundaries? And of course, they can't answer. They're sticks and they're stones with faces carved on them. He says, okay, fine, tell me this. What's going to happen in the future? And they can't answer. They're sticks and stones. He says, okay, fine, tell me what happened in the past. Tell me of these events that occurred prior to today. And tell me why they happened. Don't just tell me what happened, but why they happened. And of course, these sticks and stones can't answer him, but Yahweh says, I'm the God who not only did things in the past, but I know why I did them. I know I had a purpose for them, and I have a purpose for the future. And a high water mark of that discussion in Isaiah is Isaiah 46, verse 8 through verse 11. I just want you to listen intently as God says this of himself. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is the God of the Bible, a God who doesn't just sit back and hope things turn out so well for him or for his people. God is someone who is powerful. Yahweh is one who is mighty. He is one who has a plan, a purpose for the future, and he will accomplish it. Mary is a person of a caliber that recognizes that. This is who my God is. Is our God like that? When we consider our area, our situation, we had our prayer request here in the bulletin, and I know this area is struggling with it as much as Kenai is, the economic instability and job loss here in the area. Is our God big enough to deal with that? Is our God big enough to take care of people in that situation? He better be. He certainly is. Many of us have friends that are in those situations, or maybe we are ourselves. What's going to make the difference in our lives, in our family, in our marriages, in our community, is whether or not we are people like Mary here, who was asked to do astronomical things for God and said yes. Because she knows who God is. He is faithful. He is powerful. He has purpose. He will accomplish his purposes. That's why Mary can live the way she did. And that's why she is remembered. Not because of who she is, but because of who her God is. Not how great she was, but how great her God is. And she responds here in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. I want you to notice Mary's response. It's breaking down into two parts. Simple statement broken into two parts. Verse 38, and Mary said in response to Gabriel saying, nothing is impossible with God. Mary's response is this, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to what you have said. And that's the end of the conversation. When God asks us to do difficult things, do we say yes or do we stall for a minute and wonder, what about my convenience? What about my opinion? What about my desire here? I know God wants me to do something. I know God wants me to do what's right. I know God wants me to live right or treat my spouse correctly or my children rightly. I know God wants me to be self-sacrificial and not be arrogant and prideful and selfish. But you know what? I like being selfish. So how can we come to be a person like Mary who can respond to an impossible situation with an answer like this? Let it be done to me as you have said. Then recognizing who our God is and who we are, which we will get to here in just a minute. Mary's response is this. She trusts God. And it's so visible that when she goes and visits her sister Elizabeth here in the next following few verses, Elizabeth concludes with this statement, verse 45, speaking of Mary, blessed is she who is from Nazareth? No. She who has such a great life? No. She who's such a great person? No. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. God said something, and Mary says, not only, yes, I agree, but yes, I know you're going to do this. Absolute confidence that God will do what he says. And you know what? That is the right response, the proper response for God's people, no matter where we look in Scripture. Not simply a nod, not simply a yes, but a yes, I know you're going to do this. That is the gospel. Mary's going to bring the Messiah into the world, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is, guess what? There's a problem. Each one of us here has a problem with something and with someone. We have an issue with sin. Each one of us. And we have an issue with God. God hates sin. He hates sin with a passion. He cannot tolerate it, and he will judge it, and each one of us are going to face the consequences of that. Yet, the same God who judges sin, who hates sin, provides the very means of escape for sinners like you and me. The same God who will condemn sin also saves sinners, and he provides Jesus as that means, and his requirement is not to be from a certain place, to be a certain person, to go to a certain church, to show up at a certain time. The requirement for those who will receive the grace of God is to trust him. To say, God, yes, I agree, you will save me. But not only that, to say, yes, I know you will save me. God's people can have absolute confidence in what Jesus has done because of who he is. Jesus is God. He is the perfect Savior, and he is a perfect Savior for every person who trusts him because of who he is. And Mary is a person who recognizes who God is, and thus she can confidently approach an impossible situation. Jesus uses that same example in John chapter 3. Most of us are familiar with John 3:16, right? Do we know John 3:14 and 15? Jesus' example of what saving faith looks like, someone who's going to come to him and be saved, uses an example from the Old Testament where Moses lifted up that serpent. When people were being bitten by snakes and dying, God says, okay, fine, I will provide a way of salvation for you. Moses, make the serpent, put it on a pole, lift it up, and everyone who looks to that serpent, you'll be healed and be saved. A weird situation. And yet Jesus uses that as an example. And he says, just as Moses lifted that serpent up in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up, so everyone who looks to me will be saved. When those people were dying in that desert, it wasn't who they were or where they were from or what they did. It was a simple acknowledgement. God, you said this is the way you're going to do it, and I am trusting you. I'm going to live out my trust that you will do what you said. And Mary is that kind of a person. He says, let it be done to me. Something crazy, something impossible, where she could have said, God, I have a better way of doing this. You know, there's better people to do this. In fact, I know a lady down the street. She's much better. She's a lot smarter, better situated. I mean, there's people more qualified through history. I mean, wouldn't Cleopatra be someone better? I mean, if you want to bring the Messiah, the king, to come into the world, how about Cleopatra? How about Civilis? How about Honorius? How about Queen Victoria? I mean, that's a good one right there. Queen Victoria, she can give the baby, you know, the silver spoon and everything. But God doesn't pick someone like that. He picks Mary, an insignificant person from an insignificant place. And she can say, yes, God, you're going to do what you said. And she can say that, one, because she knows who her God is, but two, and lastly here, she knows who she is. She has a biblical view of who she is. In response to God saying, you're going to do something impossible, she says, not only, yes, you're going to do this, God, I trust you to do it, But she identifies herself there in verse 38. I am a servant of the Lord. In a world steeped in selfishness, in arrogance, in desire for self-glorification, Mary is a person who can look at an impossible situation and say, I am your servant, Lord. Do with me what you will. Can you imagine what our world would be like if Christians had that attitude? If people in general had that attitude? If families had that attitude, if moms and dads had that attitude, what would our marriages be like? What would our families be like? What would our communities be like? You know what? That's what God expects of every person who's going to call themselves a Christian. And we know life is tough. Being a mom is a tough job. Being a dad's a tough job. Being here in Alaska can be a tough thing. Being a parent, a spouse, being an employee, an employer, life is tough. And maybe you're struggling and you're wondering, God, why can I not trust you the way that you tell me to or I want to? God, why am I so impatient? Would you please give me patience? God, why am I not more bold for you? God, would you give me more faith? And you know what? Those are great requests. And if that's where you are, guess what? The rest of us are right there with you in that same boat. And you know who else is? Peter, James, John, and all the other disciples of Jesus are in that same boat. And we see this in Luke chapter 17. If you would, look at this incredible passage. And again, it's one of those things that just gets glossed over. In Luke 17, the apostles had a similar question that many of us have. The apostles say, Luke 17, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. We want to trust you more. We want to be like Mary. We want to be like David or Abraham, people who trusted you. Increase our faith. And how does Jesus respond to that request? Splits it into two parts. The first part we're familiar with, where Jesus talks about having the faith of a mustard seed. And if you really have genuine faith in who God is and what he can do, it can do amazing things like we see with Mary. The second part of his response to their request for faith is this, starting in verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline, relax, eat with me? Will he not rather say to that servant, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterwards you can eat and drink and relax? Does he then thank the servant for what he is, for what he did when he was commanded? So you also, you want faith, you want to be someone like Mary? Here's Jesus' response. You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, are to say of yourself, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Can you imagine how that would change the world? How that would change marriages if husbands and wives were unworthy servants of each other and of God? How would that transform families with moms and dads who are unworthy servants of Jesus Christ? How would that transform nations if God's people saw themselves as unworthy servants of a great God who can do great things if we trust him, when we trust him? How would that transform Nikiski, Alaska? What could God do in Nikiski, Alaska with us seated here today? Unworthy servants who are doing their duty for Jesus. What could God do? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this morning, the opportunity to be here. Father, thank you for this church and its testimony here in the community. And Father, we pray that this church would be a lighthouse to this area, that people would be drawn to this body of believers right here, a body that are looking for you, longing to serve you. A body, a group of people known for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would transform this church and this community through these people here. Use us here in Kenai. in Soldotna, in Nikiski, in Kosilov, here in Alaska. Father, you changed the world with one insignificant person in an insignificant place. Father, allow us to be people submitted to you, and allow us to be part of your purpose in changing our communities and our families and our marriages and our nation and our world for you. Father, we thank you, pray for these things, and thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to go ahead and kind of just end it and close off with I saw the light, and sing some praises to God and thank him for what he's done and what he's doing in our lives, and let this really good message sink into us and let it really take hold in our hearts.
You can go ahead and stand up.
I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claim for my own. Then like the blind man, that God gave back his sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
Father, thank you again for this time this morning to let your words take hold in our heart. And I pray that this would continue with us, not just through the rest of the week, but really in our lives, Lord. Thank you again for this time, and in your name, amen. Well, we got a little bit of a break here. It is 11 o'clock now, and a little